the people of God long for a particular day to arrive. The people of God in every age have had a yearning in their hearts for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour who walked upon this earth and spoke words of truth and peace, of grace and mercy, of forgiveness and reconciliation. The people of God have longed for that day of which the Scriptures speak, a day in which every tear will be wiped away from their eyes, when there will be no more sorrow, no more pain, when every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ will see him face to face and be like him, all sin removed from their hearts, every consequence of sin removed from their lives. No more battles with temptation. No more failures in their understanding concerning truth or error, right and wrong. No more half-hearted service of the King of Glory. No more battles with an unbelieving world. All gone, living in a perfect paradise, in the presence of God, serving him joyfully in peace. Every believer in the living God, every servant of the Lord Jesus Christ longs for that day when their salvation will be brought to its perfect completion. Every follower of Jesus longs for the day when their faith in Jesus will be vindicated before the world, and those who have taunted and scoffed and ridiculed the believer for his folly in trusting in Jesus, when every one of those individuals who have trashed the Bible as a book of fables, a book of lies, when those who have, in their hatred of the truth, have sought to eradicate from their lives every evidence, every witness to the truth, in even to the point of exterminating those who hold the name of Jesus dear. Every believer longs for the day when in the sight of such people their faith is vindicated. When the world will know that Jesus of Nazareth is the true and living God. When the world will know that he is the one who brought this world into existence. It is he who is the one who gave them food and shelter and clothing. It is he who is the one who sustained their lives from beginning to end. And they thought nothing of him. They did not acknowledge him. They would not bow down to him. But every believer longs for that day when they will know that he is their king. When their God and Saviour will be acknowledged and glorified. When every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every follower of Jesus longs for that day. And that longing is expressed in the cry of the martyrs described in verses 9 through 11 of the 6th chapter of Revelation. When that fifth seal is broken open by the Lamb, and John saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne, they cried out with a loud voice, "O Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long? How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" This is the longing, you see. This is the desire that their faith may be vindicated, that their Lord may be glorified. This must be our longing too. And the Lord's response to that cry of the martyrs, they were each given a white robe, an emblem of their victory and of their purity, and told to rest, to wait a little longer. Their battle is over. These are the souls of the martyrs. They have endured to the end. They have overcome. They have conquered. And as Jesus promised to the churches of Asia Minor, the one who conquers will be given a white robe. But their conquering, you see, brings them into a state of rest now. A rest from the battle. A rest from the fight against the powers of darkness, against the temptations of their own hearts. They're called by Jesus Christ. Rest now. Rest from the fight. Rest a little longer until the whole number of the fellow servants and brothers, until they are all brought in. That is the Lord's response to the cry, "How long?" The question, you see, remains to some degree unanswered. How long? Sometime longer. How long? A little while. How long? A day? 1,000 years? It doesn't matter how long. In God's perfect timing, these things will come to pass. The disciples asked, "When will these things be? When will it happen? And what will be the signs of it?" And Jesus, in that 24th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, which we read together, doesn't exactly give them an answer, does he? Doesn't say, "Well, it will be 2,010 years and 3 months and 5 days. Be ready." No, he simply says, "Be ready. It's going to happen." And even the signs that he gives, the things that he suggests, they need to be looking out for, and the evidence of them will mark his coming, well, they're all around. Because, you see, he's on his way. He just hasn't got here yet. He's coming. It's certain. Those events that Jesus describes in Matthew 20 had, 24 had their immediate fulfillment in the destruction of the temple in AD 70, when the world of the Jews was turned upside down. But there is, in that passage, a shortening of events that span ages and brings them together almost as a unity. So that the words of Jesus can so clearly be seen as being fulfilled in the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem and the scattering of the Israelites throughout the world. But not all of them. Some of them so clearly describe something of even greater significance than that momentous event. But it all comes together in the one, because you see, Christ is coming. It has started. He's on his way. He just hasn't got here yet. And in these verses that are the focus of our thoughts this morning, we have a repetition of the description that we've already read. Isaiah 24, Matthew 24. The Lamb opens the sixth seal. And John says, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us! Hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand? The Lord's first response is, rest a little while. But it implies an end, doesn't it? It implies something else is going to happen after the little while. And this is depicted at the opening of the sixth seal. The final day of judgment is inaugurated. And we see in this passage, it divides very clearly into two sections. The first three verses, 12 through 14, and the second three verses, 15 through 17. The first three verses describe what is happening to the physical universe. It is a cosmic cataclysm. The whole of the universe is in a state of shaking, of movement, of eruption and change on a violent and massive scale. Nothing like it has been seen or experienced before. Though, of course, the language is not new. The language is drawn, as we've seen so many times in this book, straight out of the Old Testament, the Bible of these Christians who are reading this for the first time. The scriptures with which they are so familiar, and as the reader in the congregation in Ephesus or Laodicea or any of the other churches in Asia Minor reads this book that has come from their Saviour, the minds of the listeners dart back to those Old Testament passages. And over and over and over again, they can recall places in which similar events are described. Well, we saw them, didn't we, in the book of Isaiah in the 24th chapter. They keep arising in that book, chapter 13, for example. Verse 9, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark as its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger." Again later on in the same book, in the 34th chapter, we have words that are probably the basis for John's language in Revelation 6. Verses 1 through 4 of 34. "Draw near, O nations, to hear, and give attention, O peoples. Let the earth hear, and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it. For the Lord is enraged against all the nations, and furious against all their hosts. He has devoted them to destruction and given them over for slaughter. Their slain shall be cast out and the stench of their corpses shall rise. The mountains shall flow with their blood. All the host of heaven shall rot away and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree." Such language is not confined to Isaiah. We find it also in the minor prophets, and to give you an example from the book of Joel, in the second chapter. Words, incidentally, that the Apostle Peter quotes on that day of Pentecost when the Spirit is poured out upon the followers of Jesus Christ. And Peter quotes from this section. "It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls." The language of judgments, the language of catastrophe, of cataclysm, on a cosmic scale. This is the language that John adopts in this sixth chapter and verses 12 through 14. You see, Joel does what Matthew does. He draws together the two ends of the day of the Lord into one day. Peter says that these things have come to pass in the sight and hearing of the people in about 33 AD. Part of it, at least, had most certainly. The Spirit of God had been poured out. Without a doubt, that was true, but what about the blood, the fire, the darkness, the shaking. That's the other end, you see, of the day of the Lord. This period of time in which the gospel is to be proclaimed, that is bounded at the one hand with the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven, and at the other with his coming again from heaven. It's marked by the outpouring of the Spirit of God and the coming of the judgment of God. And here John sees that final great event, the cosmic cataclysm that accompanies the return of Jesus Christ to judge the living and the dead. This is the answer to the cry of the martyrs. How long, O Lord, until you vindicate us, until you show your glory? How long? The day is coming. And so we must recognize, you see, that the sixth seal is a response to the cry that is disclosed with the breaking of the fifth seal. The sixth seal is not a repetition of the temporal judgments of God described by the first, second, third, and fourth seals. It is the final judgment. It follows on from the fifth seal. There's a logic to it. Furthermore, it is re-echoed in other places in the book of Revelation. Cast your minds back to earlier in our series when I said that the book of Revelation is a series of visions that tell essentially the same story. As each vision unfolds, we get more and more detail. So that in this first vision of the seals, we have much less detail than we do with the trumpets, or we do with the bowls that will come later on. But they tell the same story. It's like watching a rugby match on TV. And a try is scored. And then they repeat the play. They rewind the tape and they play it again, only they do it from a different angle. They use a different camera. And so you see the same try played over and over, but from different perspectives. This is the method that John adopts in the book of Revelation to tell this story. He tells the same story from different angles. And so it shouldn't surprise us then that the language that we have here is repeated to some degree in other places and is filled out and expanded upon so that we can with confidence say that this passage here is referring not to temporal judgment but to final judgment. Take for example chapter 16 where in verses 17 and following the seventh bowl is described. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done!" And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found, and great hailstones about 100 pounds each fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. And what is being described there is again the final judgment. the full draining of the fury of the anger of God against idolaters. Again in the 20th chapter and verse 11, I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away. It's the rolling up the scroll. It's the earthquake again. No place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. They're all telling us the same story. It's different camera angles, different perspectives, increasing detail and exactness. But here is the beginning of it. As this sixth seal is broken by the Lamb, and this great earthquake shakes not only the planet but the cosmos. And using language then drawn from the Old Testament, where every time it depicts the severe judgment of God. You see, this is the final judgment, not temporal judgment. It's not partial, you see, like the other judgments. We've observed the first four seals. We've recognized different ways in which the world suffers during this last time, this last age, this last day. But they were all partial. It was partial famine. It was an authority given over a fourth of the earth, where death and Hades exerted their influence. Not complete. We see it again. The partial judgment in chapter 8, where we have the vision this time of the trumpets. In verse 8, the second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died. And a third of ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of waters. The name of the star is Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. A fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their lights might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. You see, these are partial judgments. They're not depicting the last and final judgment of the Lord, but verses 12 through 14 are of chapter 6. It is the last great day of judgment upon the world. Now, are we to take these things literally, or are they figurative? And there is a great deal of disagreement over whether we are to literally understand these events as taking place in the way that they are described here. I'm inclined to think that, like so much of the book of Revelation, we are to take it figuratively, not literally. There are a number of reasons for that, but the language itself speaks in unrealistic terms. For example, the stars of the sky fell to the earth. How's that going to happen? our earth is a small speck. The stars are enormous in comparison. You see, it doesn't work. It works in a picture, but it doesn't work in reality. And the reality is that while all of these things are going on, this enormous earthquake that is shaking the whole earth and the cosmos, as the sun is blackened, as the moon turns to the colour of blood, as these stars are falling from the sky upon the earth, men and women are still living upon the earth. They're not suddenly annihilated. As the mountains and the islands are removed from their place, this isn't the Christchurch earthquake. This isn't the Japanese earthquake. No, this is something of far greater scale than any of that. And it figuratively tells us that this is the outpouring of the wrath of God upon the world. It is a display of His power, of His might. But there's something more to it than that. For we need to move from the cosmic cataclysm that's described in verses 12 through 14 to the terrestrial terror that is described for us in verses 15 through 17. We need to move from this picture of the universe as a whole being shaken and destroyed to look at what is happening not to the earth as a physical entity, but to the earth in terms of the people who populate it. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Here are the cries of the people. As all of this terrifying shaking is going on around them, as mountains are crumbling, as islands are sinking, as stars are falling, these people cry out in absolute terror that they might be annihilated, removed out of their place. Again, the language is that of the Old Testament. It is the language of those who are under the judgment of God in Hosea and in chapter 10. We find the text that underlies John's vision. In verses 1 through 3 of chapter 10, we read, "Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. And as his country improved, he improved his pillars. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. For now they will say, "We have no king. We do not fear the Lord. And the king, what could he do for us?" In verse 8 we read, "The high places of Aven, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars. And they shall say to the mountains, 'Cover us,' and to the hills, 'Fall on us.'" Chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols." In Jeremiah and chapter 4, verses 23 through 30, we read, "I looked on the earth, and behold, it was without form and void, and to the heavens, and they had no light. I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. I looked, and behold, there was no man, and all the birds of the air had fled. I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a desert, and all its cities were laid in ruins before the Lord, before his fierce anger. For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be a desolation, yet I will not make a full end. For this the earth shall mourn, and the heavens above be dark. For I have spoken, I have purposed, I have not relented, nor will I turn back. At the noise of horseman and archer, every city takes to flight. They enter thickets, they climb among the rocks. All the cities are forsaken, and no man dwells in them. And you, O desolate one, what do you mean that you dress in scarlet, that you adorn yourselves with ornaments of gold, that you enlarge your eyes with paint? In vain you beautify yourself. Your lovers despise you. They seek your life." Judgment. Judgment in those cases upon Israel. Judgment upon Israel because of idolatry. "We will have no king." They're referring to God. God will not be their king. They build their altars. They enlarge their pillars. They're worshipping idols. And it is as a response to their idol worship that God comes against them in judgment, and they end up crying out, "Hills, fall on us. Mountains, cover us." This is the picture of Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 through 17. It is the peoples of the earth, undoubtedly. It is those who do not worship God, you see. They are idolaters. They worship false gods. Indeed, isn't it interesting that yet again we have Israel who are not Israel. We have the ethnic Israel in the Old Testament coming under the judgment of God for their idolatry. The judgment of God upon their idolatry is symbolic of the judgment of God upon the world's idolatry, because in a sense the whole world is Israel. In the sense that the whole world are the people of God, created by the word of his power, who owe to him allegiance, who ought to honour him as king. And what does the world say? "We don't want God as king. We will not bow the knee to him. We will not obey him." And so the judgment that God describes in the Old Testament as coming upon Israel, in the New Testament, comes upon the whole world that rejects God. as a counterpoint to that, the blessings that are promised to the obedient in Israel in the Old Testament come in the New Testament to the obedient from every tribe and language and tongue and nation. There is a terrestrial terror as the judgment of God comes upon the world for its failure to honour him, bow down to him, worship him. Indeed, to use the language of the Apostle Paul, they worship the creature rather than the Creator. So what is God doing as part of this final judgment? He's destroying the creature. You see it? There it is. The sun is darkened. The moon is turned to blood. The earth quakes. The mountains crumble. The islands are torn away. The things that men worship, the things that men see as being enduring, God with a word destroys. Just as with a word he brought it into existence. You see, what John is presenting to us here in this passage is something that goes beyond the physical picture to expressing spiritual truth. That God is the one who endures forever. And we must bow down and worship him. If we don't, we come under his wrath and judgment. These are sobering words. This is a picture that should cause us all to pause and think carefully. Now look again at this picture. I've described to you this great shaking of the earthquake, the blackening of the sun, and all of these things going on. Now, I've described them in word pictures as John does. But there's another dimension to it, of course, isn't there? It wasn't quiet. The crashings and the bangs and the shrieks from the people would be enough to strike terror into anyone's heart. But the thing I want to point out to you is this. Look from where it originates. Where's it coming from? When he opened the sixth seal. Who's he? A lamb. A lamb. The one who opens the seal, revealing the contents of this scroll and enacting God's purposes in salvation and judgment, is a lamb. The picture on postcards of New Zealand. A fluffy little cuddly white lamb. A picture of gentleness and peace. Yeah? Not here. Listen to what the people say as they call upon the mountains to fall upon them. Cover us. Hide us. From the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Oh yes, he came. He lay as a baby in a manger. He grew up through childhood, adolescence to manhood. He taught wonderful, wonderful truths, called men to love one another, to be at peace with one another. He went around tenderly taking the hand of a little girl and raising her back to life again, touching the decaying flesh of a leper and healing him, putting his hands upon the eyes of the blind, giving him sight. He caused the lame to walk again, the dumb to speak again, and the deaf to hear again. A man in whom mercy and compassion were so abundantly in evidence. And this one allowed himself to be taken cruelly in the hands of a posse, a guard from the temple. He allowed himself to be beaten by Roman soldiers, scourged almost to the point of death. He allowed himself to be mocked and executed on the cross. He did it, we're told, because God so loved this world. He is the Lamb of God, slain as an atoning sacrifice for sin. Here is the Lamb of God who takes the place of sinners and bears the wrath of God so that they may be released from the punishment that they deserve. Here is the love of God for mankind personified, so that it surpasses the love of any man for another. God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were sinners, ugly, vile rebels against him, while we were sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. This is the Lamb who ascended to the Father's right hand. This is the Lamb who constantly rules over the affairs of men for the good of his church, providing for us, protecting us against the retaliation of the devil, keeping us safe. This Lamb enthroned in glory. But he's coming again. This Lamb is coming again. And he's coming in wrath. And everyone will know it. And there will not be doubt in even the most convinced skeptic's mind. They will cry out to mountains to bury them because of the wrath of the Lamb whom they have rejected, the salvation that they have turned away from, the command to repent that they turned a deaf ear to. They will know him then. and terror will strike their hearts. The Lamb will come full of wrath, and he will be the acknowledged judge of the earth. And look at these people. Look at these people on that day. What do? They cry out. What do they cry out? Oh God, have mercy! No. They don't want mercy. They still do not want this king. They just want to get away from him. But Joel says, it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Remember, I said that Joel does what Matthew does, and he brings together the two ends of the last age, when the Spirit was poured out upon man, and when the Lamb would come again in judgment. He pulls them together into one event. And what we need to recognize is that we are, in a sense, in the midst of that one event. And in the middle of the event, between the outpouring of the Spirit at the ascension of the Lamb to the throne of God and the coming of the Lamb again in judgment, is the day of salvation. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Today is the day of salvation. And how shall we escape the wrath of the Lamb if we neglect this great salvation that he doesn't just offer to you, he calls you to take. Come to me, he says. Come to me. I demand that you come to me. Repent of your sins. Trust in me. And you will be saved. This really is not an option or choice. It's not an invitation that you can decline. It's a command that you must obey. Because if you do not obey, what will you do when the Lamb comes back? When the earth begins to tremble and the sun is darkened and the moon turns to blood, what will you do then?